We ended last Sunday evening with a consideration of the first 9 verses of chapter 7 and the moving and dramatic revelation of the prophet Amos's intercession for the nation. And I'm bound to say that there's almost an awe about the unfolding of this series of visions given to the prophet, as once and again he is shown as having moved the hand of God on behalf of the sinful nation. Now, our main concern this evening in our study is to be the second half of the chapter, with its record of the confrontation between Amos and Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. But before we come to that, I think we need to underline once again the thrust of the first 9 verses. There is a certain incongruity, so to speak, between this picture of the pleading prophet wrestling against an impending doom that was imminent and that he saw to be imminent. An incongruity between that and the picture of prosperity and affluence and luxury that Amos saw all around him. Well, there's always that kind of incongruity. It was so then. It is so today. And we have to say and to recognize that the prophet's view has the reality of the situation. This is how it really was. In spite of the affluence and the prosperity and the general security of Jeroboam's reign. And it was when the sun was shining and prosperity was waxing great and strong that Amos uttered his grim warnings. When men could see very little sign of his gloomy prognostications. If men had been able to see the visions recorded in verses 1 to 9 that Amos saw, what do you think they would have thought? How would they have reacted? Well, I'll tell you what I think. These visions, if they had seen them, would have simply brought to them a momentary uneasiness, such as one sometimes gets with a bad dream, which would have been shrugged off quickly as nothing more than an evidence of morbid thinking. Men, you know, have a great capacity for shutting off when unpleasant realities look like breaking into their consciousness. A great aptitude also for reasoning themselves out of a situation of gloom and reassuring themselves about a security they thought they had, but was in fact a complete illusion. And we need to bear this in mind today in the Western world, in 1990, in Britain. Listen to these words. Here is something that was written in our Bible readings nearly 15 years ago. In the mid-70s. And I ask you to judge its insight in the light of what we have seen 15 years later. This is what was written. It is quite possible for East-West relations to improve and the tensions of the Cold War lessen considerably. But apart from national repentance, how should that be any indication that divine judgment was any less imminent? We are warned in the New Testament that it is when they shall say peace and safety that sudden destruction shall come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, when these words were written, it didn't seem in the least bit likely that East-West relationships would improve, or that the tensions of the Cold War would lessen considerably. In the mid-70s, we were all thinking about the gradual worsening confrontational situation. But today, it is being confidently predicted that the Cold War is a thing of the past, and there is no way that Russia could thrust her armies across the Western world. And of course, in that regard, East-West relations have improved remarkably. But apart from national repentance, how should it be thought that that would be any indication that divine judgment had rolled away? Let me read you also something that came to my desk this week. It was from the church magazine of Creef South Church, written by Sandy Tate. He was speaking about a meeting that some of us had at Creef at New Year time, when Charles Colson, one of President Nixon's foremost aides in the Watergate scandal, and who was sent to prison for his part in it and was converted there and has maintained a remarkable ministry ever since in founding the Prison Fellowship with worldwide ramifications. And amongst the many things that Mr. Colson said to us was this. He made reference to a visit that he had paid to the Philippines. And he said, when Benigno Aquino, that is the husband, the late husband of the present president of the Philippines, Cory Aquino, when he was assassinated, as he made to step off the plane in Manila, and all the oppression and corruption of the Marcos days pressed relentlessly on the people, the Cardinal of the Roman Catholic Church, Cardinal Zinn, reasoned that a people got the government that it deserved. And so he went everywhere in the islands of the Philippines, preaching repentance and conversion. Multitudes turned to the Bible. Study groups mushroomed. And when the time came, there was a people ready to carry its moral power onto the streets of Manila and overwhelm the tanks. Now, that was a man who was seeing straight. That was a man who saw the situation as it really was, saw the need, and preached national repentance. And I'm persuaded that that's something that the prophet Amos would certainly have empathized with. And he would also certainly recognize the power of prayer lying behind such an attitude. And so must we. And that is why this chapter is so tremendously important for us. It speaks of visions, yes. But through its message, I pray God that we will also catch another vision. The vision of what prayer can do in a national and even on the international situation. On the surface, of course, it would seem that this is surely the ultimate incongruity, that any national situation could be changed by the prayers of a handful of insignificant individuals. But I believe it would not be too much to say that this is far and away the greatest need in the church today, a recovery of the vision of what prayer can do to change things in society, in the nation, in international affairs. Prayer, we are taught in Scripture, can lay restraints on men and nations in the interests of the kingdom of God and the furtherance of the gospel. And if this be so, why should it be thought unlikely that prayer should turn away the anger of God from a nation? That's what Amos did twice in this parlous, doom-laden situation in the northern kingdom. Twice he laid hold upon God and besought him for this erring and sinful people. And twice it is recorded here, the Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. And in the second occasion, the Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord God. That was one man. Now, either we believe the Scriptures or we don't. If we don't believe the testimony of the Word of God, fair enough. That just tells something definite about us. But if we accept the authority of Scripture, then this tells us that one man can move the hand of God, move the hand that moved the world. And I'm quite certain that the prayers of this man stayed the great avenging rod upon the people and gave them space to repent. Listen. If it were true that judgment from God was threatening our nation, our way of life, if it were the case that prayer could give men breathing time, time to repent and turn from sin, if this were so, would it not stir you, move you, touch your hearts with the compassion of God to cry to Him for a generation in grave danger of slipping down into eternal loss? If all these things are true, and surely they are only too true, could you, believing this, withhold yourself from the task, the discipline, the stewardship of intercession? Long ago, one of our forebears, John Welsh, was once heard to pray, "Lord, give me Scotland or I die." That's the vision that we need today, in young and old alike, to see that this is the greatest thing you can do for your day and generation. My friends, my dear young friends, do you really believe that? Of course you don't. Because if you did, we would have to move our prayer meeting out of the hall into the church. Of course you don't believe it. You sang a moment or two ago, "O thou God of all, hear us when we call. Help us one and all by thy grace." Were you simply mouthing words, pleasant words, that stir the emotions momentarily? Or did they mean something? "I have a vision." Martin Luther King proclaimed to the world that he had a vision. "I have a vision for our day and generation. And I tell you that prayer is at the heart of it. I believe that unless we lay hold upon God in a new way, unless the church rises to its calling to be a praying church, then the future of our land is a very, very gloomy and a very, very parlous one indeed. O thou God of all, hear us when we call." And I have prayed from my heart this week that as I said these words tonight, they would wing home to many hearts. That is the first responsibility that is laid upon God's people in our day and generation. Indeed, I'm not at all sure, but that it is the only responsibility laid upon God's people at this time. Because anything else is unavailing. This is the need of our time. O thou God of all, hear us when we call. Now, it's against that background that we must see the final vision, the vision of the plumb line that was given to Amos. Because this time God said, "I will not again pass by them any more, and the high places of Isaac shall be desolate." George Adam Smith, one time principal of Aberdeen University and one of the greatest Old Testament scholars of his generation, makes this comment on the vision. "To set a measuring line or a line with weights attached to any building means to devote it to destruction. But here it is uncertain whether the plummet threatens destruction or means that God will at last clearly prove to the prophet the insufferable obliquity of the fabric of the nation's life, originally set straight by himself, originally a wall of a plummet. For God's judgments are never arbitrary. By a standard we men can read, he shows us their necessity, conscience itself is no mere voice of authority. It is a convincing plummet and plainly lets us see why we should be punished. That's the meaning of the vision. Well, Israel had come to that point, you see, in a long resistance to the will of God. And having received ample opportunity to repent and mend their ways, no effect. God now decrees that the blow must fall. And not even the cries of the faithful Amos will suffice to make him relent or turn from his purpose. Israel was to be invaded, and the house of Jeroboam finally and irrevocably overthrown. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And it was at this point that the confrontation between Amaziah, the high priest of Bethel, and Amos took place. Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said to Amos, O thou seer, and just savor the contempt and derision in his voice. O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there, but prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. One of the commentators gives a helpful and graphic statement at the outset of his exposition of this episode. He says, this little piece of personal narrative about Amos reveals him at his courageous best. But more than that, provides us with deep instruction about the nature and function of the man of God, the experiences he may expect to encounter, the resources on which he can draw, and the persevering fortitude which is to mark his career. And I imagine that that's as good a way of looking at the passage as any. There can at least be no question about Amos's courage as he ministered his scarifying word at Bethel and say all that he did say. He must have known the hazard of so doing, but he did it nevertheless. And I think we need to notice the graphic contrast between Amaziah's words and Amos's. In verse 16, having explained his calling to speak for God, he said to the high priest, now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not. Therefore, thus saith the Lord. You see what is being said? Prophesy not. It was a repudiation of the divine word. Now, on any estimate of this passage, we must recognize that there was something very, very fateful and decisive about that, because Amaziah's attitude encapsulates and gathers up the attitude of the whole nation. We don't want God's word. Take it away. And God said, thus saith the Lord. And a pronouncement of judgment was made upon this smooth ecclesiastic. Now, it's very interesting to see how Amaziah misrepresented Amos to the king and gave his message a subtle twist that made them into a personal attack against the king himself. And that wasn't the point of the exercise. Amos's word was a general denunciation of the whole nation. And this is an indication to us that the word of God can be manipulated to suit scheming minds, and that his servants can be misrepresented and outmaneuvered, even in their burning testimony to the truth of God. One recalls in this regard Caiaphas's distorted charges against our Lord in Pilate's judgment hall, and the low cunning with which he misrepresented Jesus to Pilate the governor. And we do well to remember that this is a danger ever present in established religion. When official considerations displace the spiritual, and the ringing voice of truth, often, sadly enough, a voice in the wilderness, is silenced, or worse still, ridiculed by considerations of expediency or ecclesiastical rigidity. And this sad and tragic figure, this cringing sycophant of a priest, makes ecclesiastical preference his confidence and contemptuously dismisses Amos, forbidding him to preach again in Bethel. Silencing the word of God, as George Adam Smith puts it, in the name of the king. And it is to that that this barren ecclesiasticism finally came. The system strangles the spirit, and the resultant corpse is the ultimate blasphemy against the life and purpose of God. Let me read some words from Paul's final letter to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul adjured the young Timothy, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That was where Israel had come to. "Prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court, and we can't have that sort of thing here. It is too inappropriate." And thus, contemptuously, was the word of the living God dismissed and repudiated. You know, we sometimes lay the responsibility of deadness in spiritual things upon faithless men in the pulpit. But one wonders, you know, whether there's not something beyond all that, namely faithless congregations who refuse the challenge of the living word in their lives. It's all very well to look at this place or that place that used to have spiritual life and mourn that now there is a lifeless ministry. But who is at fault? Was there a time when that congregation refused the word of the Lord? It was so in Amos's time, and it has been so many times in Scotland in our days. I have known not only a congregation that was once bustling and bulging with evangelical testimony, but the whole community in which that church was placed, going to rack and ruin, economically, socially, becoming little more than a slum, in place of the bustling economic vibrancy. And why? Because there came a time after long resistance to the Word of God. They chose deliberately to repudiate a man who would have preached the Word to them. We don't want that. And God took them at their word. And the entire community is down at the heel, shabby, tenth rate, moribund. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that will he also reap. Well might the apostle say, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. That's a word that always has relevance. Amos's personal testimony as to his call is really a very moving thing to read. I was no prophet. The was in the authorized is in italics, which means it's not in the original. No prophet I, nor a prophet's son, but a herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. It was as if he was saying, I'm not saying these things because it's my job, nor because it's hereditary, and my father a prophet. God has called me to this work. I didn't want to come. I didn't want to say these things, but necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I preach not the word of God to you. And from one of the humblest of occupations, God called him. That, of course, and this should hardly need saying, doesn't mean that a man needs no training for the Lord's service. No one would suspect that I would subscribe to that viewpoint. Amos had a very rigorous training in the deserts and in lonely vigils in communion with God, just as the fishermen whom Christ called to be apostles in their years with Christ. But it does mean this, that no humble occupation need be thought to be a barrier to Christian service. And there are many fine, useful, consecrated men of God in the work of God today who, like Amos, didn't have the advantages of higher education when God called them, and yet God did call them and equipped them. There are no barriers that are unsurmountable when God really calls a man. I'm recalling a man who was in college when I returned from the war. in the 1940s. He was a man some 20 years my superior in age. He was a police sergeant, married with four of a family, and God called him to the ministry. He left the force. He studied and slaved for the prelims to enable him to get into the university, slaved against years of being away from studies, took a job in the afternoons to earn bread and butter for his bairns, reduced all his savings to rock bottom, and finally qualified. Where there's a will, there's a way, you see. A way of sacrifice, a costly way. Renouncing security, comfort, higher standards of living. But it is a possible way. And God laid hold upon that man. And you know, he had much the same kind of experience as Amos had. He wasn't a brilliant preacher, but he was a faithful man. And he preached a true gospel, warmly, graciously, and exercised a true pastoral ministry. But in the end, his people repudiated his word. We don't want that stuff. As I followed the flock, Amos said, the Lord called me. You remember it was as the fishermen mended their nets by the Sea of Galilee that God called them. That is to say, they were at their work when the Lord called them, not idling. The people who are most likely to succeed in the Lord's work are those who are most diligent in the work they're doing. But I want you to see something very solemn in this passage, in verse 17. You need to see the relation of cause and effect here. Now, therefore, hear thou the word of the Lord, verse 16. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thy wife shall be as a harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land. Now, as I say, there's a relation of cause and effect here. The word of prophecy, the word of God, is the salt which prevents corruption. And when men refuse the word as they have done here, they are inviting corruption to spread. They are driving from them the last restraints of the Spirit of grace. And it is a dangerous thing to refuse the living word of God. And we shall see in the chapters that follow just how dangerous the result of this refusal really was. And this man was spoken to in no uncertain terms. Because you see, the word of God is not any less the word of God, though the establishment may set it at a discount. And two decisive results followed Amaziah's arrogant and contemptuous dismissal of Amos from Bethel. The first was the sentence of doom pronounced upon him and his family. You see, those that have the effrontery to oppose the living word of God and do despite to his prophets must learn that God pays special attention to their personal downfall. He who says to his servant, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. Now, these words must be understood to mean exactly what they say. As many who have dared to oppose God, whether in ancient or modern times, have learned to their cost, God is not mocked. And when the time comes when this decisive point of no return is reached, then what can there be left except judgment? When men say a final no to God, they are withdrawing themselves from any protection that common grace might have given them. That's the first thing. And the second result is this, and I quote once again from George Adam Smith, Amaziah little knew what power he had given to prophecy the day he forbade it to speak. The gagged prophet began to write, and those accents which, humanly speaking, might have died out with the songs of the Temple of Bethel were clothed upon with the immortality of literature. Amos silenced, wrote a book, the first of the prophets to do so, and this is the book that we are studying. And that's how easily the sovereign Lord God overrules the machinations of evil men for the furtherance of his will and purpose, and make the wrath of man to praise him. The word of God is not bound. Evil men put the Apostle Paul in jail, and he languished with chains on his hands in Rome, in prison. But he wrote from that prison, the word of God is not bound. And from that prison, he sent four epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, that have enriched the life of the church and countless numbers of individual lives beyond any kind of measure we could apply. The word of God is not bound. Nothing is allowed to interfere with or to hinder the work of God. And even the evil that men do is pressed into service for his glory. Now, these are solemn issues, my dear friends. And there will be more before we finish this book. But let us allow ourselves to be addressed by the message that reaches out to us from this chapter, the call to prayer. Events have so rapidly overtaken us in these days. We just don't know what we're going to hear in tomorrow's news. But we're living in a time of unprecedented national and international turmoil and upheaval. South Africa today, Romania yesterday, East Germany the day before, Hungary, Poland, Czechoslovakia. Where's it all going to end? The newspaper commentators are speaking about the destabilization of the world. They may well be right. Some are speaking with grave misgiving about the prospect of a united Germany, strong, powerful, vibrant in its economy, yet again becoming a threat to the world. Who knows? It's that kind of world at the present time. And one would have thought that these things being so, the world and the newspapers and the media are sending out a message as well as the Word of God to God's people. It is time to pray and to intercede with a holy God whose laws we in Britain have spurned. A country that we love, but that is spoken of in European countries as the most secular in the whole of Europe, and the most immoral and indisciplined. That's what the others think of us. Our land, our beloved land, does it not make you weep? That's why the message of Amos is so very, very relevant for our day and generation. O thou God of all, hear us when we call. I pray, God, that something of this vision make it over to this congregation tonight. Let us pray. O thou God of all, we bow before the majesty of thy living word as it brings fear and dread to our hearts. Give us grace to hear what thou art saying to us from this thy word at this time, and give us grace to be obedient to what thou dost say. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.